Now turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms. We read from Psalm 9 earlier this morning, and I want us to take up the same portion, Psalm 9, verse 1 to 10. Seems that we're always turning to the book of Psalms, doesn't it? And we do so because time and again, this sacred book in the Old Testament scriptures speaks so very clearly to our minds and to our hearts. Here, there are not that many things in Psalms hard to be understood, but the sacred writer seems always to be using what we would call great plainness of speech as he speaks to us time and time again of the wonderful mercies and grace of God. So it's no wonder that the Psalms are so well loved by so many. It was the famous Martin Luther who said this. He said, "The Psalter represents to us the best of the saints' language, that which they use themselves when they talk with God himself, with great earnestness on the most important matters. This book lays before us the innermost treasures of their souls." And I think that's a perfect summation of the value of the book of Psalms. The Psalms say so much to us. They say so much to us about Christ, and they say so much to us about ourselves. And just as in a matter of interest on this point, the Lord Jesus quotes from the book of Psalms in the New Testament on more occasions than from any other book. Sometimes he quotes from Isaiah, sometimes from the book of Deuteronomy, as in his temptation, but more often than not from the book of Psalms. And so in a certain sense we can say the Psalms is not only a favourite book of Christians and believers, the Psalms is also a favourite book of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All true believers rejoice in this, you know. They rejoice that in the Word of God they find not only Christ, but find that the psalmist's words are also addressed to them personally. This book speaks to our personal circumstances, and it speaks to us concerning our feelings towards our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you know that it's not a bad thing to talk about your feelings towards the Lord Jesus? Some people are reticent to mention feelings about Jesus. They feel it makes religion a subjective when they think it ought to be an objective thing. But listen, if Jesus has feelings, and feelings enough to love us, and enough grace in his heart to express those feelings, should we not also respond in a similar way? Should we not also have feelings towards him? If I have no feelings for Jesus, I can't cover it over with the pretense of an objective religion. I must have feelings for him. I must be able to say, as the psalmist says, but not in so many words here, "I love him because he first loved me." Now, in this particular psalm, David is not only loving God, but he's expressing that love by praising him. And he praises not only God, but he calls others to praise him as well. Moreover, he prays that he might have not only the occasions that he has known the help of God, but other occasions in which he can praise him again. Here is a man who from the very beginning is triumphing in the mercy of God and in the justice of his government and rulership. The God who rules over all had blessed David personally, therefore he praises him. The God who rules over all had blessed Israel nationally under David, therefore he praises him again. And he looks back on what has happened thus far in his life and reign as king, and he looks forward again to the ultimate victory that he, as all believers, will know. His enemies had been defeated. They who would rise against him again would also fall foul of their own inventions. And someday our sovereign Lord will bring opposition to his loved ones in this world to what the psalmist calls here a perpetual end. Isn't that wonderful? To know that it's not always going to be battle. It's not always going to be hardship. It's not always going to be opposition. There's not always going to be a voice raised against the Church of Jesus Christ. That someday every tongue will be silenced and only time mouths will be open is at the knee of Jesus to confess him as Lord and as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, because of all of this, because of the wonderful victories that the psalmist is speaking about and praising God for, we recognize in all of this that God must get the glory. He must get the glory for everything. Every battle you fight for truth and righteousness, if you are a Christian, you will be a fighter. Every battle you fight for truth and righteousness, every victory you gain in your life of faith, as you fight the good fight of faith, ultimately God must get the credit for it. It's God who's the conqueror here in this psalm. Not so much David, but God. God is a mighty conqueror, and in God his people triumph in him. And because of that, they give God credit, and they get the pleasure of praising and thanking him. So you'll see how the psalm opens. Psalmist, he cannot suppress his feelings. He cannot hold back his emotion. He cannot be silent. This is natural to him. This feeling that he has for the God who has been so good to him, he can't keep it under. He must say how he feels. And in the teeth of all opposition, he says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thee, Most High. Wonderful words of thanksgiving. And I hope before this meeting is through, all of us will taste the spirit of this psalm and get the truth of this word into our hearts. Now, as you look at verse 1 and 2 to begin with, in that word we have the object of praise, the nature of praise, the manner of praise summed up very briefly. And thank goodness we don't need a volume of theology to understand this. This is simple stuff. It's sacred stuff, but it's simple stuff at the same time. And as regards the object of praise, it's very easy to see who that is. David is not praising an assembly of people. He's not praising himself. He's not praising some other man, but he simply says, I will praise thee, O Lord. And not only as regards the object of praise, he speaks too with regards to the nature of praise. He's not just going to do it with his lips, he's going to do it with his heart. Do you realize that religion is not a matter of the lips only, it's a matter of the heart? And here lies the question, here comes the challenge to all of us, a preacher and hearer alike. Do we have a heart for this? What is wrong with man? What is wrong with any man? What especially is wrong with anyone who would gather in the house of God who doesn't have a heart for Jesus Christ? Who doesn't have a longing for the Son of God and a desire to praise him? Sometimes, though, it may be the case that with those who are the Lord's people, we don't have as much of a heart for him as we ought to have. May the Spirit of grace be pleased to blow graciously upon us today. May his sweet presence make us appreciate the Lord Jesus more than ever before, so that we'll be able to say, as a matter of truth, I will praise thee with my whole heart. You never really sing to God's praise or live to God's praise unless your heart is in it. You never really enjoy it unless your heart is in it. I don't know how people come to the house of God and sit under the sound of God's word and go through the motion of religion and their heart is not right with the Lord in the first place. I don't know how they make that show in the flesh. I don't know how they seem to think that they might enjoy religion in that way. You can't really enjoy the Lord unless your heart is in it. So here's the question. Is your heart in it? This is the nature of praise. It's with the heart. And then the word singing also describes the manner in which David worshipped the Lord. Sometimes we speak about him and worship him and praise him by word of mouth. But sometimes the best way to do it is by singing. The best way to do it is by singing. Years ago, as a younger Christian, I learned a very important lesson from the example of my father. And he used to say that when he went into his own place for private devotions, a little place where he got alone with the Lord to pray and to read the scriptures, that he used to take a hymn book with him as well, and he would pick a hymn appropriate to his reading and he would sing that as an expression of his feeling. That's not a bad idea, is it? I've tried to follow that myself. I'm only glad that you're not here to hear me sing in the mornings when I come down here. But sometimes it's the only thing that will do. The Bible says, speak to yourselves in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs. Don't let your heart grow cold. Don't let your heart go used to religion. Ask that the power of God, the Holy Ghost, even now at this very instant, might descend on you and give you a heart for Jesus and a heart to sing for him. And then David believed the Lord was worthy. In verse 1, he believed the Lord that was worthy of such praise because of who the Lord is. What kind of a God is it that you worship? Is it a God made of wood, hay, stubble, precious metal, stone, or some other dying material? What kind of a God is it? We can't see him, that's for sure. Not at the minute, that is. We can't see him, we can't look upon him, we can't handle him. Not just at the moment. Someday, perhaps. Someday, certainly. But nevertheless, we know this God is real. We go out in the evening hour in the clear night. We see his handiwork above us in the star-spangled sky. We look around us at the beauty of nature. We see in all these things his eternal power and Godhead. And then best of all, we go to Calvary, to that hill somewhat ascending, and we view him there in human form, dying in our place. Who is it? It's no less than Jehovah himself in human form. David says, I will praise thee, O Lord. The name there in verse 1 is the name of the eternal God. And the eternal God, says the Bible, is our refuge. He becomes so by taking our place on the cross and dying in our room instead. He's worthwhile praising because of his eternity. But he's worthwhile not only praising because of his eternity, he's worthwhile praising because of his efficiency. The psalmist says in verse 2, I will sing praise to thy name because, Lord, you are the Most High. The word there in the Hebrew means you're the Almighty. God is Almighty. You see all those problems that you've faced this last week and maybe are still carrying into this new week that has just begun. You see all the problems you're fearing about the future. They all pile up before you like an Everest. And sometimes life just seems impossible. These things are too strong, too much. Can't deal with them. No, rightly said, rightly spoken. But God Almighty is more and greater than these things. The Puritans used to say, one Almighty is more than Almighties. And seeing he is Almighty, doesn't he deserve our praise and worship and adoration? The psalmist not only rejoices in his eternity and in his efficiency, but the object of his heartfelt praise is the God who is a God of equity. Look at verse 4. He says, God, you sit in the throne judging right. We sometimes forget that aspect of God's character, don't we? God is a judge. You see all those things that have been happening in England in recent days? You see the terrorist attack we've witnessed? You see the terrible tragedy in London in the last number of days? You see all of that stuff? You see the rising tide of wickedness and cruelty generally? And we think sometimes God's not going to do anything about it. My friend, God is going to do something about it. And someday, sooner or later, the wicked will have their last breath in this world. God sits in the throne judging right. Listen up, those of you in the corridors of power in this land who have neglected God and trampled underfoot his precious truth, cursed his day, counted his son as the offscouring of all things. Look to yourselves for wisdom instead of to the God who gave you office in the first place. Listen up, you're not the supreme judges. You're not the supreme rulers. God Almighty sits on the throne judging right. And that gives me heart and encouragement. My trust today is not in any British Prime Minister, whoever he or she might be, whatever party they belong to. My trust and my praise is towards a God who's a God of equity, who sits in the throne judging right. That's who my trust is in today. And that's worthwhile praising him for those reasons. For all these things, God deserves our praise. His eternity tells us that he's always the same and never changes. Therefore, my faith in him can't be disappointed. That's a good cause for thanking him. His efficiency tells me that he's able to meet every need and give me victory in every challenge and over every problem. He's not nothing too hard for this God. That's good ground for praising him too. And his equity again reminds me that he will always do what is right. He is just and fair. And that's seen in all his deliberations through all the history of mankind. And thank God it's especially seen in his gospel, which Christians love so well. Think about the gospel today and this God of the gospel. He was just in demanding a payment for our offenses. He was just in exacting the penalty of our sin upon his own son. He was just in pardoning our sins for Christ's sake forever. Scripture says he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He tells us again, lovely words of John's epistle, if we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His equity tells us that forgiveness of sins is upon good ground. His efficiency tells us that no matter how great our offenses is, he's able to deal with them. His eternity tells us that our sins are forgiven forever and forgotten everlastingly. And he's not going to change his mind in any of this, because verse 7 of the psalm tells us he endures forever. And when we take all those things together, don't we have good cause to stir ourselves up in an age of spiritual indifference, in an age when the love of many is waxed cold, just to stir ourselves up and look up to heaven and say, I will praise thee, O Lord. I will praise thee with my whole heart. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise unto thy name, O thou most high. We really need a stirring in our day and generation. Now, all of what we've learned thus far tells us something. See this talk about God's eternity, God's equity, God's efficiency. All of that commands today the full engagement of the worshipper's energies. It commands the full engagement of the worshipper's energies. I will praise thee not with most of my heart. I will praise thee not just with part of my heart. I will praise thee with my whole heart. I'm giving myself, says the psalmist, absolutely, completely, unreservedly, enthusiastically, joyfully, continually to this business of praising God. I will praise thee with my whole heart. My dear Christian friend today, do you realize that the only real praise of God is wholehearted praise? Half-hearted praise will hardly do. Half-hearted praise is meaningless. Listen, God gets no pleasure out of it, and you'll not get any pleasure out of it either. How do we get then to this place where we respond rightly to God with wholehearted praise? Well, it's simple. It's born of God's saving mercy. Do you realize that sin breaks the human heart? But God's loving kindness, God's wonderful mercy, mends that broken heart, and in mending it, puts a new song in the mouth. Isaiah writes this, he says, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. But God says this again through Jeremiah the prophet. He says, I will give them a heart to know me that I am the Lord. They shall be my people, I will be their God, and they shall return unto me with their whole heart. With their whole heart. We need to know the mercy of God to praise him with our whole heart. Has God mended your heart that has been broken by sin? Has God mended your soul today? How then can you keep from singing? And you know, this leads us again to the conclusion that the Christian should put all he has into praising God. Think about it this way. God put all that he had into saving us in the first place. God put his whole heart and his whole soul and mind into lifting us out from the place of condemnation, putting our sins away and giving us peace. God didn't go at it in bits and pieces. He went at it with his whole heart and mind. From all eternity he was at this business. Tell you what, since our Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he's still at the business, serving our best interests and glory with his whole heart. Think about these words of Jeremiah. He says in chapter 32 of his prophecy, "Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. Assuredly, with my whole heart and with my whole soul," this is God speaking through the prophet, "I will rejoice over them to do them good with my whole heart and with my whole soul." I love the words of C.H. Spurgeon when he was talking about Jesus as a Savior. He said, "The manner of Christ is grandly gracious. He saves us rejoicingly." And so we rejoice in him today. Now, look at this again in verse 2. Concerning his resolve to praise God, David says, "I will sing praises. I will sing praises." Some of you have probably read the writings of P.B. Parr. He commented on the Psalms and in other parts of the Bible, but he said this about this text. He said, "If we could only determine to praise the Lord, we should surmount many a difficulty which our low spirits never would have been equal to, and we should do double the work which can be done if the heart be languid in its beating, if we be crushed and trodden down in soul. As the evil spirit in Saul yielded in olden time to the influence of the harp of David, so would the spirit of sadness often take flight from us if we would only take up the song of praise." Never a truer word was spoken. And Christians ought to sing. In point of fact, if you're a Christian, if you're Christians are the only people actually who have something to sing about. I mean, what on earth has unbelief got to sing about? Unbelief has absolutely nothing to sing about. The unbeliever has no hope in this world. And what's worse, he has no hope in death or in the next world either. Nothing to sing about there, you know. Somebody put it like this: infidelity has no anthems, no hymns, no oratorios, no symphonies. And you know that when that great atheist, so-called great atheist, Robert Ingersoll of the United States, when he died, the printed notice of his funeral said this: "There will be no singing. There will be no singing." Let me put something else to you today, Christian. If you and I were more resolved in praising God, you know what? We would do other people a favor too, wouldn't we? There's nothing that recommends the grace of the gospel to people more than a hearty Christian. Hearty praise recommends the Lord to other people. And there's a little story in connection with that I'm going to tell you. See, many years ago in India, the Maharaja ordered that all who went to draw water from a well in any part of the country must go with a song on their lips and go singing all the way. You know the reason for the command of the Maharaja? It was this: because a man had been found dying of thirst within a few yards of a well. He didn't know the well was there, and he died within a few yards of it. He never recovered his consciousness. And so after that, if you ever were in India and heard songs on the lips of one walking through the jungle, you could be absolutely sure that there was bound to be a well nearby. There's lots of people that are dying of spiritual thirst. You know the best way to lead them to Christ? Have joy in your heart. They'll want to know then. "Therefore," says the Bible, "with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." Something more. Verse 9 shows us that our resolution to praise God is inspired by his resolution to bless us. Verse 9 says, this is the Lord's will now. It's the psalmist's will in verse 1 and 2. Here's the Lord's will now in verse 9. "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed." This is the Lord's promise. This is his will. He says, "I will be." David says, "I will praise thee." God says, "I will be. I will be a refuge in times of distress and trouble." Times of trouble, well, we all have them. We all have them, don't we? I've never met a man yet who has no troubles. A man who has never had any troubles mustn't be living in the right world. Although sometimes our troubles are of our own making, aren't they? Apart from that, of course, there are plenty of troubles that are not of our own making. There's a well-known spiritual song titled like this. It says, "Nobody knows the troubles I've seen." And the words read like this: "Nobody knows the trouble I've been through. Nobody knows my sorrow. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Sometimes I'm almost to the ground." David must have felt like that. Read the Psalms. Of course he felt like that. It's no strange thing if we should feel sorrows and trouble, is it? If the man after God's own heart felt like this, if the writer of this book, inspired by the Spirit of God, felt like this, then sometimes we just have to face the fact that we have troubles. In fact, sometimes it seems that our troubles are getting worse. Psalm 3 verse 1 says, "How are they increased that trouble me?" Martin Luther again commented, he said, "A human heart is like a ship in a wild sea, driven by the storm winds from the four quarters of the world. Here they're struck with fear and worry about coming disaster. There comes grief and sadness because of present evil." And yet, when all is said and done, when all is said and done, believers have the comfort that God is purposed on being their refuge. A refuge. Here the word means a high place, a fort on the summit of a hill. And that means that the grace of God in Christ lifts a man above his many troubles. Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." What kind of a refuge will he be? "I will be a refuge." He's going to be a just refuge, because verse 8 says, "He shall judge the world in righteousness." He will be a refuge for the oppressed, because he's been there himself. He was oppressed, it says in Isaiah's prophecy, and he was afflicted. And he went through that for you and me. We have a feeling God in Jesus, you know. He's a refuge for the oppressed. He's a just refuge. He's a faithful refuge. Verse 10 says, "He'll never forsake us. And what he has been to us, he's always going to be. For thou hast not, Lord," verse 10, "forsaken them that seek thee." Now here again is the application of the whole thing. Seeing God is determined to be a refuge for his people, it is only natural that we determine that we resolve in praising him. Christian, how often in your experience have you cried to God and he's heard your prayers? You said with David in verse 13, "Have mercy, consider my trouble." And he has considered you. He has remembered you. He has helped you. Why is he so willing to help? He's so willing to help so that you might be willing to honor him. He's willing to help in order to put a song in your mouth and to make you grateful for every deliverance, for every single deliverance. Verse 14 says, "That I may show forth all thy praise, I will rejoice in thy salvation." This willfulness of God to bless us gives us the will to bless and to praise him. This rejoicing in his salvation. Somebody penned these words: "How happy are the little flock who safe beneath their guardian rock and all commotions rest. When wars and tumults waves run high, unmoved above the storm they lie. They lodge in Jesus' breast." It's true, we do lie there, but we don't lie dumb, do we? We sing with all our heart, stirred up by our experience of free and sovereign grace, by the abundant mercies of God in Jesus Christ. We cannot but sing. We cannot but sing. So I ask you as I finish today, are you a singing Christian? It's strange how we can get excited about all kinds of things that don't last, but we're not so excited sometimes about the things that matter most. I'm not against sport. In fact, I love sport. If I only could play it, it'd be a different thing. And it's a good thing to get excited about some things. You can't help it sometimes. But sometimes Christians get all excited about a sporting match, but in church they stand like a lamppost. You'd hardly know where they are, spiritually speaking. Lots of people have religion, but it seems that with some they've only enough religion to make them miserable. There's no song there, no joy there. What we all need today, the preacher especially, is a glowing experience of the grace of God. And that will teach us to sing and to praise God. And when we do, you know, he will get the honour
and we will get the pleasure.
C.S. Lewis said this, with this I'm finished. He said, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but it completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. Our joy," writes Lewis, "is no more separable from the praise in which it liberates and utters itself than the brightness a mirror receives is separable from the brightness it sheds. I will praise thee. I will show forth thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise on thy name." Why will I do it?
Just because of the kind of God and Savior I have.